Scripture reading is found in Hebrews 8, beginning at verse 1, we'll read through verse 6. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." This is God's holy and infallible and eternal word. Beloved in the Lord, as we come to the 8th chapter, we come to the heart, to the meaty portion of this letter that the author to the Hebrews is writing. As we have just concluded chapter 7, we have seen him emphasizing the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. We have learned much about who Jesus Christ is, in particular in his high priestly ministry. Now the focus changes as the author continues, and he leads with this point in chapter 8, verse 1, where he says, "Now the point in what we have been saying is," that's his little indication that we should sort of turn up our attention and listen carefully, for he's going to make the point that he's been driving towards, and he has arrived at now at this very juncture. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. So he's going to continue talking about our great high priest, which we have discovered in chapter 7, but the focus is now changed to where he ministers, and we are going to be seeing the veil, as it were, torn away and observe what he describes, the ministry of the high priest in heaven itself. So we get to look into the glory and into the majesty of the heaven of heavens, where Jesus, our great high priest, rules, and he has several things, five things to say in regards to this ministry of our great high priest. As he describes the heavenly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, he points out five things that we must understand about that ministry. First, that our high priest in heaven is the one who ministers in perfection. He reviews again some qualities regarding the Lord Jesus Christ and emphasizes that this high priest in heaven is absolutely perfect. Perfect without sin, completely in contrast to the priests of Israel. This high priest has taken his perfect sacrifice into heaven itself. But he reminds us that he is our high priest. That is, he shares our humanity with us. Our high priest is the one who is God in the flesh, a flesh and a humanity that was not marred by sin, now a glorified humanity which lives eternally, in which our Savior ministers for us. And because he is our living high priest and his ministry is perfect, he is far superior to the ministry of the priesthood from the old covenant. And this high priestly ministry takes place because our high priest ascended from this earth to heaven, having descended first to become the Savior of sinners. One of my professors in seminary many years ago wrote a commentary, a very scholarly commentary, but a very helpful one on Hebrews, in which he said this about the descending of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ascension into heaven. Listen carefully as I take this paragraph, and we'll see the elements in it that are true. He, that is Jesus, left heaven as the Son of God. He returned both as the Son of God and also by reason of the incarnation as Son of Man. He left as Lord. He returned to heaven both as Lord and also as minister on our behalf in the presence of the Father. He left as King. He returned both as King and also as the High Priest and intercessor for those whom he is not ashamed to call his brethren. He left as sovereign. He returned also as Savior. You see, the Lord Jesus left heaven, but he didn't become something else. He simply returned to heaven, not only with what he was, but now with what he has become, the incarnate Son of God, the King and High Priest of our confession, the Savior of sinners, and there in heaven he reigns as our perfect High Priest, superior in every way to any other priesthood and to any other system of approach to God. Because that, of course, is what the book of Hebrews is all about. It is about the fact that we have been given access. Approach to God is open to you through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. No more tabernacle, no more temple with holy of holies walled off by a curtain. The curtain has been torn down. The way has been opened. The whole of that which we enjoy is holy. In other words, all that we enjoy in terms of the church, in terms of coming to God, is holy because of our holy and perfect High Priest. And it would remind us then in very practical ways and in practical application that the only message of salvation for sinners, which is that approach to God, that way that has been opened through the work of Christ and based on his finished work and the righteousness of Christ given to us because of his work at Calvary's cross, that message is the only message of redemption and salvation that exists. All other forms, and we see many in our world today, we live in a society, our society, which having rejected the truth of Holy Scripture is open to all kinds of religions, and they must be accepted. Some of them are even jammed down our throat, as it were, the religion of humanism, the religion of pluralism, which is simply to say that all religions are equal, all are one. The Bible unreservedly, very candidly and truthfully says that is not true. There is but one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. That is Jesus Christ, our great High Priest. And so we must reject the philosophy of our own world in which we live, our own communities that are bowing to the Baal of humanism and pluralism, that indulge false religions such as that of Roman Catholicism, which has unchangingly been committed to a way and to an access to God that is in direct contradiction to Scripture, and so many other religions that falsely suggest that it's up to you. And however you want to get there, just go ahead and believe what you want, and you'll have a happy, happy life ever after. The Scripture is candid and clear. Jesus is the only way, and he is because he's our perfect High Priest. The second thing our writer tells us is that he is our superior High Priest, and his ministry in heaven is that of both priest and king. He is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the second time the writer of Hebrews has brought this phrase to our attention to remind us that Jesus Christ is Lord, King, seated at the right hand of God. This was never true of anyone in the Old Testament. There were Old Testament priests and there were Old Testament kings, but no one had that office in one. And in fact, when one of its kings in Israel took it upon himself to go to the altar and to offer a sacrifice, not only was he rejected, but he was judged because he did not belong in that office. He was not a priest. He had been called to be king. Every Old Testament king had another problem. They lived, they died. And you've read the book of Kings and you see that monotonous phrase as though you say, well, yeah. And King so-and-so lived and he ruled so many years and he died. Well, it's not monotonous. There's a point to it. What's the point? He's not an eternal king. There's a further point to the history of the book of Kings. Not every one of those kings was a godly king. In fact, the reverse is true. Most of them, the majority of them, were not godly. You would have to look long and hard for a godly example of an Old Testament king who ruled in accordance with the word of God. A casual reading of 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles as well reveals the fact that most of those Old Testament kings walked in disobedience to the word of God, rejecting it out of hand. The prime example of Ahab alone demonstrates in that example the failure to walk in the ways of the Lord and be pleasing to the Lord. Remember Ahab, enamored with the daughter of the priest of Baal, married her, brought her to his kingdom, and then through Jezebel introduced and mixed with the worship of the living God the practices of a false idol, so that the practice of the worship of the living God was desecrated and the entire nation which followed him came under the grip of that idol worship under his reign until the day in which God delivered them by powerful judgment through the hand of Elijah, God's servant and prophet, who stood for God's word over against the king who denied it at every turn. The consequences for the nation whose kings were ungodly were devastating. Israel came under foreign domination, decimation, and destruction. Israel was judged, and the hand of God that would have been in blessing was replaced with the hand of judgment for the sins of king and people. Our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the throne of the majesty on high, is far superior because he is the king without spot, without blemish, without defect, without sin. He walked in absolute obedience to the will of the heavenly Father, and therefore he is supreme and rules in glory because he alone is perfect. And unlike Israel's kings, he lives forever. Because he lives forever, his kingdom will never end. And because his kingdom will never end, when we enter that eternal day, our blessings, our life with our King of glory will never end, because it will extend into eternity and it will last as long as our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns forever. That's why he is superior. This ministry is superior because he is Lord and King. The third item our writer introduces in our passage is that his priestly ministry is superior because he is seated. We'll see that in verse 1. We have one who is seated at the right hand of God. Now, any Old Testament person would immediately be struck by that word seated, because he would know from catechism and from growing up and from going to tabernacle or temple that not one high priest ever sat down in his ministry. He always stood. In fact, do you remember from the study of Leviticus that when that high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, even with an offering for his sin, it could be that he would sin in the presence of God, and God would strike him with death. For there is no sin that can abide the presence of God, whose holiness was manifested there on the throne of God, which is the Ark of the Covenant, covered by the cherubims of glory. So in order to ensure that that high priest, if he sinned, would be able to be brought out, because no one could go in but the high priest, he had a little rope tied around one of his legs, and he had along the fringes of his garment bells that could be heard outside the veil. In his ministry, as he stood and as he ministered there, presenting the blood of the covenant upon the ark of judgment and the throne of God. And as long as those bells were tingling, they didn't have to pull him out and his dead body. But he stood. He never sat down. Our high priest sat down. This verb is significant because not only is his work finished, symbolized by his sitting down at the right hand of the authority on of the majesty on high is a mark of honor and a mark of authority given to the ancients. A king sat when he received his subjects. He had a court to present his judgment and a teacher to teach. And we have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it's pictured not only in the book of Revelation, but here in this passage, a Savior who sits upon the throne and shares the throne of God, as Revelation tells us over and over again. You can read that in chapter 1 and chapter 3 and chapter 7 and chapter 12 of Revelation. Read that glorious book of the glory of the uplifted Christ there upon the throne he shares with our God and Father. Our high priest is greater than the old priests of Israel because he sat. The Old Testament priest never finished his job. He would always have to come back the next year. Jesus sat down, symbolizing the fact that his one sacrifice for sin was sufficient and it was accepted to reconcile us to God. And the reality of that one sacrifice presented in the heavenly sanctuary is the fact that there's no need for any more ritual, any more sacrifice. Jesus has won the peace. He has effected our reconciliation, and on the basis of what he's done through the message of the gospel, we are declared right with God. That's the glory of the gospel. His work is done. Jesus did it all. It's not what we have to do. We don't have to tell people you have to do this and you have to do that and then you do this and then you're okay with God. It's not what we do. Didn't the hymn writer, many of you remember that old hymn from the Psalter so many years ago. He had it right. Not what my hands have done can cleanse my guilty soul. He goes on in another stanza, thy work alone, O Christ. And he goes on to describe that work as that work which effects and accomplishes redemption. So all of those other religions we mentioned briefly a moment ago, all of those other ways or means that are suggested by the philosophies of unbelief in the world in which we live that suggest you can make your own way to God. Just be good. Just do the right thing. Be nice to your neighbor. Don't get your neighbor angry. Mow your lawn and he'll mow his lawn. Everybody will be happy or whatever it takes. No, the Bible's clear. There's one way to God. It's through this finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which we have been freed from the bondage of sin. And the picture of that freedom from the bondage of sin is that picture of Exodus and the deliverance of Israel. They were under the yoke of slavery. That was the yoke of sin. They were enslaved by a Pharaoh who beat them mercilessly, and sin will do that. Sin keeps us down. Sin will batter us into the grave. Sin needs to have that yoke broken and that bondage freed. And that's the gospel of grace, in which we have a Savior who accomplished that. And we see that that work is done because he sat down. Nothing is left for him to do. Indeed, when Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," it was finished. Nothing was left for him to do regarding redemption. And so he ascended from the grave into heaven and now sends forth his Spirit to apply the benefits of that cross work and that redemptive work of salvation to those who believe. Let's look now at the fourth point our author brings forth and brings to our attention, setting forth the superiority of our high priest. He suggests that that power that he has is a power through which he presently reigns. There at the right hand of the Majesty on high is a place of power and authority. He is not some puppet king. He is not like many of the kings of Israel, especially toward the latter end of the life of Israel of old when the two kingdoms split. You remember when the great kings of Assyria came in and conquered, they would set up a puppet king. Oh, you can stay there and be king. Take care of your kingdom, but be sure to pay your taxes, your gold and your silver and all of your precious stones to me. And my army will ensure that you do so. And so the puppet king reigned. He really didn't have a lot of power. It was very limited. He was a puppet, but he ruled. Remember, was it Zechariah, the last king, who was the gift he received was having his sons killed in front of him, then his eyes plucked out, put in chains, and later he was allowed to be free. But he too was only a puppet in the hands of his conqueror. Our Lord Jesus Christ is no puppet king. He serves his kingdom with an authority equal to his omnipotent power. The great commentator Matthew Henry said this authority he exercises for the glory of his Father, for his own honor, and for the happiness of all who belong to him. He glorifies his heavenly Father. He exercises that glory for himself, that he may be glorified. But he exercises that glory, that power for you. Heaven is open to you. That's right. That's why a few pages before, in those marvelous words of chapter 4, we have the invitation, because Jesus has passed into the heavens, the writer says, "Let us hold fast our confession." Verse 15 of chapter 4, "For we do not have a high priest." The high priest we've been talking about. Here he emphasizes his ability to sympathize with us because he was tempted like us. And he was with us in every way as we are, yet without sin. But upon that basis, what does the writer then say in verse 16? "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Put the two together. The one who is on the throne, who has all power, is the one to whom we come in Hebrews 4:16. We come with confidence because he holds the power. We come to a throne of grace because he dispenses the power. We come to obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need because he has promised he will give us that which is in his power to give. And he reigns in power for his people that he has redeemed to preserve them, to keep them. He promises that not one will be taken from my hand. And we are given that assurance and that comfort that when we go through trial and tribulation, sadness, sorrow, and all of the things we face in this world of rebellion against God, we merely turn to him and it says, "Cast your burdens upon the Lord because he cares for you." If you have the one who holds all power, who cares for you, you've got something. I've known people who have wielded great power, have had great resources. They've done great things, but they pale in significance in comparison with the power of the one who spoke the world into being. Try that on with your billions of dollars. and with your enormous position of strength and power. Is there any who can compare to the one who spoke and the world was brought forth, who brought the stars into being by the word of his power, whose glory and power and majesty is now concentrated for your benefit to preserve you until that day when he will welcome you home, building your house, your mansion, your room, it's being prepared for you. And one day he says, I'm going to come back that you may be mouth to mouth with me, person to person, and you will dwell with him forever. That's the Jesus our writer is telling us, who wields the power of his kingdom and presents to us, therefore, the ground of our assurance. What makes us so sure, so absolutely certain that this which we believe is true, that all other philosophies, religions are false, and that we will go home and that we will be in heaven when that day comes, when the last breath is breathed? The simple answer is Jesus is seated in the right hand of the majesty on high. Our forerunner has gone before us into heaven with the promise that he's going to come back and bring us there. And we then rest in the certainty that that word of sovereign promise cannot be annulled. Our confidence rests in the fact that Jesus is there. Jesus has promised. Jesus is coming, and he's coming for me. And that confidence then finds ground to hope and to rest, even if our faith fades and our trust flickers and our obedience falters. We need to be reminded constantly, it's not what we do, but what Jesus has done, and he's done it all. And that's the bedrock of assurance for all who believe, the supreme power of the Lord of glory. The last aspect of our superior high priest is that in this ministry in the holiness of heaven, it is indeed heaven where he ministers to us. Verse 2 tells us he's a minister in the holy places, in the true tent the Lord set up, not man. And in conjunction with all that the writer of Hebrews has been doing, he is, of course, by using the word tent, comparing Jesus' ministry to the Old Testament ministry in a literal tent, the tabernacle, and later the temple. But here the writer will go on to remind us that this is not only the true temple, but the one that Moses was commanded to erect in the wilderness was indeed a copy of this true reality in heaven. Notice that it says in our text that Moses was commanded to make the tabernacle according to the heavenly, may I say it, blueprint. He says here, these, verse 5, serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. When Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, see that you make everything according to the pattern, that is blueprint, that was shown to you on the mountain. Moses, called up by God unto the mountain, not only to receive the Ten Commandments, was given the glorious vision of knowing and seeing the glory of this heavenly tabernacle, and told then to make it according to that pattern on earth, so that that earthly tabernacle, which was the very center of the focus of the heart and the religion of Israel, would in all of its manifestations depict by shadow and type the glory of heaven. And when Christ came, then that pattern, that blueprint, that shadow, that copy had to pass away, because the perfect sacrifice had come. And he now, with that perfect sacrifice, has taken it into the true temple. It is no mere shadow. It is the real thing where Christ dwells, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, eternally substantial. And note that it is ours, and it is that tabernacle in which he ministers on our behalf. Our high priest is in the true tabernacle in heaven, ministering there on our behalf for all who are saved. Shouldn't that comfort your heart? shouldn't that strengthen your resolve to serve him? Your desire to be obedient to his word for all that he does for you? He ministers in heaven on your behalf. He continues to do so unceasingly, and he will ultimately open the gates of heaven to welcome you there. That's yours by this infallible promise, which none can deny. All of these realities, all five of these realities, tell us that we have a better high priest because we have a better covenant which has better promises, and that will be the theme of the ensuing chapters. But here is a clear word in this passage, throughout the book, but here in this passage, to any Christian who perhaps may be facing despondency or despair. You may feel crushed, dejected, bewildered, and broken, but believer in Jesus Christ, your eternal salvation has never depended on your vacillating mood or your changing circumstances. Your eternal salvation rests on the fact that Christ has entered this heavenly sanctuary once for all, having offered there the blood for his people, appears there now and is praying for us everlastingly, and we are remembered at that throne, and our names are enrolled in heaven. That's our confidence. That's our hope. And our faith is grounded in not what we are and not in what we have done, but always and ever in what he is, God's own perfect Son, our Savior, and what he has done through his perfect and eternal sacrifice. And may the comfort of that truth stir you up to a holy obedience and a heartfelt thanksgiving to the God of all grace, who has given us such glory in the person of his Son, our great high priest, our Savior and King. Amen.